Nahum, chapter 1, I read, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come before your holy word today. We thank you for the reading and the hearing of it. We ask you to help us by your Spirit to be able to open up this word and grant us understanding of these great truths that have been recorded. So we look to you for your guidance and your blessing. Teach us your word today, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Today, another minor prophet we will study. As you remember, they're called minor because the books are short, not because they're not important. This minor prophet is named Nahum. The meaning of the word Nahum in Hebrew is comfort, consolation, or relief. And we're going to find that that's one of the themes, major themes of this book. The nation of Israel, God's people, needed comfort. When they were being attacked by foreign armies, especially the great power of Assyria, this was sweeping across the earth and overwhelming whatever nations it decided it wanted to conquer. We don't know anything else about Nahum except that he was from a place called Elkosh or Elkosh, but even that location is uncertain. But we do have, and this is the most important thing, we have a view in the word of his revelation given to the people of God of the nature of Yahweh God, who's the great creator, the covenant-keeping God of the Hebrew people. And so when we read his prophecy, we're brought into contact with this great God. And we learn more about him. Because to know our God is the greatest knowledge that we can have. Mm-hmm. Pastor Ray Steadman says this: it is the job of the prophet to reveal to us the character of God. The prophets unfold for us the divine attribute. And each prophet sees God in a different light. As you read through the prophets, therefore, you're seeing one facet after another, flashing like a diamond in the sunlight, the mighty character and attributes of the eternal God. You remember when we studied Habakkuk, we learned that God's ways are higher than man's ways, and that he may indeed use a more wicked nation than his own people to punish and judge his own people. So we also learn in Habakkuk that it doesn't matter primarily the circumstances that surround us. We can always and we should always rejoice in God because he is worthy, he's faithful, he's unchangeable. Though we may have no food even on our plate to eat, we can still rejoice in our great God. When we studied Zephaniah, we learned of the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment that's coming on the earth. That the only way of escaping this day of judgment was by repentance of sin and humbling ourselves before God. And we learned also this great truth that Yahweh delights in his people. He has personal interest in them. He has a relationship with them. He has an emotional attachment to his people, and he sings over them with joy, like the father whose son ran off and wasted all the inheritance, but the father saw him, looking for him, coming down the road, and when he saw him, he ran to embrace him and rejoiced. Well, the minor prophets are not easy books to study, to understand. You know, these ancient events that happened 2,500 years ago in the context. But the more we study, things begin to fall in place and we discover great revelations of Yahweh God that strengthen us in our understanding of his person and of his will. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians that one of the chief goals of his life was just to know Jesus better. So as we study Nahum and these other prophets, may we come to know our God in a greater way. Well, what is Nahum all about? It's three chapters long. It's short. And he tells us in verse 1 what it's all about. He says it's an oracle concerning Nineveh. An oracle is a prophetic revelation given by God. It says in the New Testament that the Jewish people were so blessed to have the oracles of God given to them. No other people, the law of God and revelation of God. Well, this book of Nahum is about the great city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And these people and their kings were famous for their harsh, barbaric, and ruthless treatment of the people they conquered. You can see archaeological artifacts which show, from what I understand, what I read, like heads piled up in pyramids and people being impaled by weapons of war. So they delighted in causing suffering and abuse. Violence was the air that they breathed. Well, this is why Jonah didn't want to go there. Mm-hmm. He hated these people. He despised them. And he was afraid that if he went and preached to them, God might enable them, might cause them to repent. Mm-hmm. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to get God's judgment that they deserved. But God got his attention by causing him to be swallowed by the great fish and then spit out on the land. And God got his attention. And he was willing. And he went and preached. It took him 3 days to get across this city. It was a mighty city. I read it was the largest city in the world at that time. And he preached. And the king heard him and repented. And the whole country repented. So great things happened there. Now, when did this happen? Probably happened before the year 722, according to Bible scholars. This happens to be about 100 years previous to Nahum's time. So over that 100 years, the people had slipped away from their repentance, and they'd fallen back into their evil, idolatrous and barbaric ways. As one author put it, they repented of their repentance. They turned back from their repentance. They reversed it. So they were a terror to the surrounding Middle Eastern nations because of their fierce and bloody and merciless slaughtering and enslaving of peoples and nations. Bible scholars tell us that Nahum was a contemporary of Zephaniah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. He probably uttered his prophecy sometime between the years of 621 and 612 BC, just before the godly king of Judah, Josiah, instituted his reforms in the year 621 before Christ, BC. The main message, the primary message of Nahum, as I understand it, is that the wrath of Yahweh against sinful people and sinful nations will fall with unrelenting, uncompromising, and crushing power. There is no escaping the wrath of God for those who are enemies of God. Those who sin against the living God, who rebel against him, who refuse to repent, shall pay the heavy price of his fierce judgment. But within this book, there's also a corollary, a companion truth that gives us light and hope, and that is that those who run to him for refuge will find him a stronghold in the day of trouble. Amen. Flee from the wrath to come. Well, as I see it, there's two major ideas here in chapter 1. The first major truth is that God's fierce wrath will fall on his enemies. And the second major truth is that Yahweh knows those who take refuge in him. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 has a lot in it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Well, it's not too hard to understand what God is saying here. Things do not look good for those who are opposed to the living God. It says the Lord, verse 2, is jealous. What does it mean to say that the Lord is jealous, that God is jealous? Well, it's not what we often mean by the word jealous. For example, suppose I'm a track runner in high school, which I used to be, and there's another runner who's better than me, and there were plenty of them, and all the classmates admire this other guy. And so I'm jealous of him. I resent the praise and admiration that the other students are giving him. And I want them to admire me instead of him. So I'm jealous of him. That's the way we often use the word in common everyday life. It's sinful. It's envy. Well, but there's a healthy and normal kind of jealousy also, the way the word is used in English. Among people, for example, a man may be said to be jealous for his wife. In other words, he wants her love, her affection, her loyalty to be directed only toward him and not to any other man. Well, that's normal and that's good. Well, for Yahweh to be a jealous God means that he rightfully, deservedly wants to reserve all worship for himself alone and not given to any other God. Well, if we look at, for example, John chapter 2, we look at this word zeal. John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus drives the money changers and the livestock merchants out of the temple. He rebukes them and says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then verse 17 says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Well, this is a quote from Psalm 69:9. "The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So here we can see that Jesus was jealous for the Father's house. He was jealous that it be guarded for holy use and not be made into just a commercial enterprise. So he had zeal for the protection of the worship of God there. Let's look at a few other scriptures which help us get a hold of this this concept that God is jealous God. For example, in Exodus 20, verse 5, the commandment is from Yahweh's, "You shall not bow down to them," to these other gods, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So God says he's a jealous God. And then in Exodus 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So he even says his own name is jealous. Because what? He's zealous for his own glory, for the worship that should be reserved to him alone and not to any other god or any other thing in life. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So it's not wrong at all for God to be jealous, but it's entirely right and proper for God to be jealous in the sense of guarding his own glory and exclusiveness and being worshipped. He's God alone, and he alone is worthy of worship and service. If he did allow his people to worship lesser gods or lesser things, he would be lessening his own worthiness and exclusiveness. He would not only be bringing himself down from his exalted position, but he would be depriving his people of the proper relationship and understanding of him that they should have. Here's one of the people that I was reading said this: "Jealousy and anger are closely linked in the Hebrew Bible as expressions of God's holiness. And indeed, an assertion of God's jealousy is how the book of Nahum starts." Other scholars say that jealousy slash holiness is the basic element in the whole Old Testament idea of God. A man named Mr. Pawson defines jealous as wanting something that is rightfully yours. That's positive. As opposed to envy, which is wanting something that is not yours. Tim Challies states this. He says, "When God tells us that he's jealous, he means that he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness. There's encouragement here. God is jealous of us because he loves us. Where there's no love, there's none of this kind of jealousy. God's jealousy over his people presupposes his covenant love, and this love is no transitory, temporary affection. It's not accidental, it's not aimless, but it's the expression of a sovereign purpose.
Amen.
So God is jealous for the love and devotion of his people. He wants it reserved exclusively for himself. James Boyce says this, that rightly understood, the idea of jealousy is central to any true concept of God. And Wayne Grudem defines jealousy as God continually seeking to protect his own honor. Well, verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous God. And it also says he's an avenging God. Well, avenging means to take vengeance. Mm-hmm. We know in the New Testament it says, don't take vengeance yourselves because God will take care of things. In other words, he will repay judgment on those who deserve it. He will heap his wrath on those who deserve it. He will avenge his honor. He will avenge wicked people. For example, he will take vengeance on these wicked Assyrians for all their evil and cruelty to the nations around them. It goes on and says, the Lord is avenging and he's wrathful. Well, these concepts are pretty much related. One of the commentators says this, the Greek term for God's wrath is orge. It refers not to furious outbursts of selfish resentment or petulant anger, but to the intense recoil of divine holiness from sin, and to the equal intense judgment of God upon sin. We're talking about wrath here. Although we must not liken the wrath of God to the sinful human passion of vindictiveness, it's just as erroneous to conceive of his wrath as so unlike human emotions that it becomes unreal and irrelevant. God's wrath is no empty name, but the most terrible of all powers, a consuming fire in which everything opposed to his holiness is burned up. Well, sort of a thorough definitions of wrath here. So let's consider, now the word wrath is actually used scores of times in the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's actually used more than the word mercy. So that shows you something about the importance of the concept of wrath in the Word of God. Now, it's not, as you know, a popular subject today in our culture, the wrath of God. But it's vital to biblical revealed religion. For example, let's look at a few New Testament examples of wrath. Matthew 3:7, when Jesus saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, this wrath to come. And then we read earlier in our service today, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That indicates that all of us are born under the wrath of God, and the only way to escape from being under that wrath is to come to Christ. And then we read in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we're going to see as we study on in Nahum that God's wrath was poured out upon Nineveh for their unrighteousness, their ungodliness. And then Paul goes on, he's talking in Romans 2:5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Instead of storing up money, they're storing up wrath. There's a day of wrath coming, and God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, it is a terrifying thing for men and women to have to face the wrath of God on their own, naked, with no covering. The only hope is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians tells us, describes humanity, all of us. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the whole human race is born and lives under the wrath of God. Well, Colossians 3, verse 5 speaks of some of these sins that are bringing about the wrath of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So all of us have been guilty of these kinds of sins in one way or another. What did the Son of God do? Great passage in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, praising God for their salvation, describing how they came to faith in Christ. And he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We look at the book of Revelation, we see the wrath of God is mentioned 6 different times. In chapter 19 of 15, from his mouth, that is the exalted Son of God, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So there's this graphic picture of Jesus stamping out grapes of wrath upon sinful humanity. Well, Yahweh's fierce wrath will fall on his enemies. As we look at the first 5 verses here, we can see some sort of typical Hebrew picture language being used by Nahum. Nahum is known for his illustrative poetry. He describes the Lord's power, his ways in the whirlwind and storm. He rebukes the sea. He dries up the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. All this is revealing the power of the living God. He created the universe, and he can undo things as quickly as he put them together. So if he can do these things over nature, he can also do these kind of things over humans. Verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? So here's another word indicating his anger, his wrath, his indignation. The heat of his anger. His wrath is poured out like fire. So it's so clear, it's so strong here, the wrath of God that will be poured out. But then all of a sudden, in verse 7, the tone switches immediately. This is a great statement. Right in the middle of talking about the wrath of God, he says, the Lord is good. Yahweh is good. Well, thank God. We get some relief from this intense revelation of the wrath to come. He says, it's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Well, there's a day of trouble coming on the earth, the day of judgment, and the only place to be safe is in the stronghold of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he knows those who take refuge in him. Where is shielding? Where is protection from the wrath of God? It's in a person. Refuge in him.
Amen.
You can't go and hide under a rock or have a metal shield above your head or go a mile down in a cave in the earth to escape the wrath of God. But you can't go to a person. The risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will protect his people from the wrath to come. He knows those, verse 7. He knows those who take refuge in him. So he knows us intimately, his people. He has relationship with us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts before we think them. We're in personal relationship with the living God. We've been called by him to belong to him. We take refuge in him in the day of trouble. Whatever the day of trouble may be, whether it's the coming judgment of God or the common troubles of life that happen to us. And then in verse 8, it seems that Nahum goes back to talking about this coming wrath. He says, but with an overflowing flood, he'll make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You see, he describes these people upon whom he's sending his judgment as enemies, as adversaries, people who are opposed to God. Now, we know that Satan is the father of lies and that he delights to disrupt and destroy any of God's work that he can. He's an enemy of God. And Jesus said of some of those people of his day that they were servants of Satan, not of the living God. So those who have not found refuge in Christ are enemies, they're adversaries of the living God. That's a very dangerous position to be in, mm-hmm. to be an enemy of the living God, the Creator, the Judge of all. Hopefully, if we share the gospel clearly and let people know where they stand before the living God, they will flee from the wrath to come, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And then, verse 9. Why do you plot against the Lord? You know, that is ridiculous, is it not? To try to plan to get around the Lord's judgment or to do something that he does not see. It's futile. It's useless. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. So when God's hand of judgment falls, it's all over. There's no other chance. Verse 10, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. So the Lord's judgment, you know, if you've got some dry twigs and stubble and leaves, you drop a little match on it, it's going to flame up and burn quickly. So will be the coming judgment of the Lord. Now, verse 11, it seems that Yahweh is talking to the Assyrians. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now, one of these people who plotted against the Lord was the king of the Assyrians, and his name was Sennacherib. We read about this in the book of Kings and also in Isaiah 36 and 37. Now, it says in Isaiah 36, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Now, you remember Hezekiah was the, I believe, the great-grandfather of Zephaniah, if I remember correctly. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And then one of the messengers came out, one of the servants of Hezekiah. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, such as Pharaoh. And you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God. Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now. This is the servant of Sennacherib talking to the servants of Hezekiah. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So some kind of communication from God telling him to go against the land. So in such words, Sennacherib and his servants blaspheme the living God. Well, this may be what's being referred to in verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, this great Assyrian army, they'll be cut down and pass away. Now we know what happened. That Hezekiah went and laid out his prayer request to the Lord. And he got the prophet Isaiah to come and they prayed. Because the city was surrounded by a mighty Assyrian army. And so they prayed, and the next morning they woke up, and behold, there were 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army laying on the ground. And Sennacherib picked up his things and got out of there, went back to Nineveh. A sovereign act of God to deliver his nation from the ungodly and blasphemous Assyrian king and his army. It says in verse 12, though they're at full strength and many, they'll be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke from off you. Seems like he's talking to the nation of Judah here. And will burst your bonds apart, set you free. But then in verse 14, it seems the Lord is talking back to the Assyrian king. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Well, God's going to bring judgment on Sennacherib. And then in verse 15, the tone switches again. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Well, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, I believe it is, uses this same expression, bringing the gospel of peace. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from there in Romans chapter 10, talking about sending out preachers to preach the gospel that men and women might believe. Well, and then we see at the further on in verse 15, the scripture says, keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. So there's an exhortation here for the people of God to return to their worship, to their holy feasts. Fulfill their vows that they made to the Lord. They've been delivered. Now return to your worship. It says, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Well, we have here in Nahum chapter 1 a picture of this judgment day, the Lord's fierce wrath that will fall on his enemies. When we go into chapter 2, we're going to see a lot of details of the battle. When the foreign armies came into Nineveh and conquered it. And it's some of the most beautiful Hebrew poetry, and it comes through in the English, too. So that's what we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing. More details about the fall of Nineveh. These biblical prophecies, as I've mentioned, often have an immediate historical fulfillment and then maybe a later historical fulfillment, and they often refer to something at the end of the age, such as the great judgment to come and the punishment of evil people. And I believe that's what we're seeing here in Nahum chapter 1. So God's fierce wrath, Yahweh's fierce wrath, will fall, without a doubt, on his enemies. The only place of refuge is in Yahweh himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to absorb the wrath of God against his people so that they would be free from that wrath, their sins would be cleansed, and they could serve God in peace and joy. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we studied today. Nahum, for this prophet who spoke these words, Lord, so powerful and clear of the kind of God that you are. You're jealous. You're avenging on those who are opposed to you. You're wrathful against your enemies, against your adversaries. And Lord, this is the way it should be for those who oppose you, the true and righteous and living God. Father, we're thankful that you did not leave your people without hope, but you've provided a refuge, a stronghold in the day of trouble, in the day of judgment, and that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came and died and was buried and rose and ascended as the Savior of all your people. We thank you for him who delivers us from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.